So it's been a couple weeks since we have been in this subject. Let me just review what we went over 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we went over the first commandment. So the first commandment and the difference between our understanding of worship and the understanding of the worship of God, which happens in the Roman Catholic Church, which allows for the worship of angels, saints, Mary, and such other matters. Now, of course, they will call it a different term than worship. They'll call it such things as latria or other terms which kind of lessen of what they're doing. Adoration. We're just adoring the saints. We're just adoring the day set aside for Mary. And this is not capital W worship. It's small W worship. And so we looked at those things and saw, is there any basis for angels or any basis for such worship to be given, even if it be called adoration? And we find that the Bible doesn't allow it. The Bible says that Jesus Christ alone is to be adored. We can have respect for one another, but respect does not require days set apart or masses given or any such other thing. So that was the first commandment. Now we're going to look at the second, the third, and the fourth. Because the law of God is understood by the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church in very distinct ways. They even number them different. And there's a reason they do that. For example, we have our Ten Commandments. They have Ten Commandments, but our first and second commandment is their first. Well, how do they get to ten then? Well, they take our tenth commandment and they make it their 9 and 10. And so everything is off, therefore, by one when they say their Ten Commandments. And this is important to them that they do this, and this is why. Because they want to make this our second commandment, according to the Bible, the prohibition of the worship and making of images, to be just really subsumed in the first commandment. And the reason that is because they want to say this. They want to say, well, what that's actually teaching is just giving examples of false worship against the one true God. And saying false worship, meaning the worship of idols, being false gods. And so by taking the first and second commandment and congealing them together like that, it pretty much takes the emphasis away from the fact that you're not to even make images of the deity at all, let alone set them up in worship. And so I want to show you how this plays out in as we look at this in the Bible. In the Bible, you have the second commandment in Exodus 20. And I want to show this to you as I read a couple passages for you. Deuteronomy 4:12. I'll read for you first. Deuteronomy 4:12 says this. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And then Isaiah 40:18 gives us the divine interpretation of why the Holy Spirit gave those details to us. That they only heard a voice. They didn't see anything in the fire. Isaiah 40:18 says this. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? In other words, what does he look like? What's his shape? And if you were to read this in the original, there's this connotation of none whatsoever. You don't know his likeness. You will never know his likeness. There is no similitude in him at all. And therefore, he cannot be imaged. And so there's not only the prohibition of worship by the use of images, but also the very making of them at all. And this is not only the making of them, which is of the deity, Father, Son, or Spirit, but it's also the making of images which will be placed into sacred places as well. And let me give you some examples of this, of why that is. So Exodus 32, some people think when they read the story of the golden calf, that in Exodus 32, this was just a transgression of the first commandment. But if you read Exodus 32, which we don't have time to do today, but if you read it, you'll find here that Aaron did not conceive of any other god when he was taking the gold from the people and melting it down and putting it into the form of a calf, he didn't say, you know what, let's worship Baal. He never said that. He said, behold your Lord. That's Jehovah. And so he uses the divine name and he says, worship him. And he has a golden calf. So the error or the sin of the golden calf was not a first commandment violation. It was a second commandment violation. It was the worshiping of the true God by the use of images. He cannot be image as a calf or any other thing at all. Likewise, it's not just the fact of worship. But if you read Exodus 20, it very specifically says don't even make any graven images. And of course, it's talking about in the context of the use of, and it has this Hebrew word which we translate worship. But it's important for us to know that worship, as it's conceived in that very word in the Hebrew, it's much wider. It's also saying the service of the Lord. And this is why you don't find any type of images by the prophet where they're making images and they're setting it up in their synagogues. You don't have that. The synagogues look like this. We know that from archaeology, let alone Ezra and Nehemiah, that what they did there was certain elements of worship, of the singing of psalms, the reading of the scripture, and the exhortation or the preached word. They did, and they prayed. They did not have at all images in the sacred places because it violated the second commandment. And there are times where God has allowed images, not in worship, but they were meant to teach something. I'm going to give you an example of that. 2 Kings 18:4. You might remember the brazen serpent. This is meant to teach the people that if they would look to it, they would be healed. And indeed they were. It was a miracle. It wasn't part of a worship service. However, it was meant to instruct. And to this day, it does instruct us in the fact that Jesus was to be lifted up. And Jesus uses it in John unto that end. But what did the people do with this image? Here is the danger of images in sacred places. It tends in our hearts to be factories. Our hearts are factories of idolatry, to be taken hold of those images and to be used wrongly. And so let me read for you 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places. He break the images, cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. In the original, it's a piece of a disgusting piece of leftovers from the act of metallurgy. It's nothing but a piece of brass. You were burning incense to it. You were using it to give some type of adoration to it. God never intended it. And so he breaks it down to pieces and makes it just another piece of brass, common brass. This is also taught throughout the prophets, where images themselves are vanity and lies. And so to even set up for your children one day and to use little images to teach things, this is something which actually tells lies to them. And it's vain. That means it's worthless. According to Jeremiah 10, verse 8, it says this. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanity. Speaking about the images of the nations. So these are images now, not just of those in worship, but those even being used to instruct, which is what the context was here of the great disparity between God and the idols in regard to the nations. But that's not only in Jeremiah. I can show you also in Habakkuk, where this is the case as well. Habakkuk 2 and verse 18 says this. What profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols. These are idols, and the woe is placed upon the wood and the stone and the silver and the gold to make it. Now these idols, if we read out the whole context of Habakkuk, indeed was being used for worship, but not only worship, but for teaching. And that's why they are the prophet uses this euphemism. They're teaching, all right, they're teachers of lies. So these images are meant for teaching as well. And so the second commandment, not only, according to the Bible, forbid images in worship and worshiping or burning incense unto them, but also for adoring them, but also the use of them for teaching. They're a teaching of lies and vanity, according to Jeremiah and Habakkuk. That's the great difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible in regard to the second commandment. Now the third commandment and the ninth commandment. This one's really important, my friends, because my young people who are not yet married, you need to understand this. I was a little bit taken back by it. I knew some of this in regard to the Jesuits. The Jesuits were able, they were allowed by their order to lie in order to gain access to Protestants so they could assassinate many of them. And we have these assassinations and the successful assassinations of Protestants by Jesuits all throughout the United States, in Florida, St. Augustine, and also in Louisiana. And I'm sure there's other places I just don't know about yet. There's two places that I do know about. They were able to lie to get in. I've seen this in my own day, and I don't know, and I do know. I talked to one, but we were part of a, we are still a part of, I don't know if you've heard of the homeschool group Classical Conversations, but when we were in Indiana, there was many Roman Catholics there. And the priest told them, when they had to sign a statement of faith that was very clearly Protestant, 66 books is what they had to sign their name to, was the Word of God. And 66 books, of course, is not enough books for their canon. And so that's clearly Protestant. And justification by faith alone was on there as well. They brought it to their priest, and their priest told them, oh, just sign it. How could he do that? That's lying. Well, I now am starting to understand that's because they don't see it as a transgression of the third and the sixth commandment to equivocate or to have mental reservation in oaths and in going before a jury or a judge. In other words, the priest was saying, you can sign this paper, but when you sign this paper, just know that, you know, they believe in 66 books, but we believe in some others. And so you can have mental reservation about that and still sign. And in cases of lying, how can this be? Well, they allow for lying if you're under duress or if there's some type of benefit to be had by it. They will allow for lying. And so we have this, of course, expressly forbidden in the Word of God. There cannot be any mental reservation. Children, equivocation means to be saying one word, but you mean something else by it. It's something that liberals love to do it. The false religions love to do it. They'll say one word, Jesus, but mean a very different thing than what the Bible says about Jesus. They equivocate. They use different definitions for a received definition of a word, which is common. And in this way, they're able to sneak their way into places by saying words which someone else thinks is a different meaning, and this is called equivocation. I want to show you where this is forbidden expressly in Jeremiah 9:8. It says this: their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. So you speak with your mouth one thing, but there's mental reservation in your heart. There's something different in your heart than what's on your lips. This is mental reservation. It's also a species of equivocation. You can see this played out in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it says this: but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Oh, if I say this, I can get this benefit. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You can see the spirit of lying and the spirit of honesty are direct opposites. There is no in between. There is no ability to have reservation in the mind about what you're going to take with the name of God on your oath. And the Jesuits, they would. They would take oaths in the name of Jehovah. And they would do so to get into Protestant places, to take down names and to make lists of those who need to be assassinated. This was okay by their order. And I was able, I'm sorry I wasn't able, I didn't have the time for a handout this week to show you those things. But you can go online and put the Jesuit order of oaths and you can see it right there. They allow this as part of their order and it's in their founding documents. And so this is against Christ's example, who according to John 18, 19, spoke openly, without any hidden agenda at all. Of course, there's even those in the Protestant camp being influenced by the Roman Catholic Church who will allow some lying. They'll say such things as, well, how about if there's the Jewish Holocaust happening? And you need to lie in order to protect the soul. Isn't that lesser sin okay? Because there's a greater sin if you tell the truth. And the answer to that is there is nowhere in Scripture that makes a lie okay. A lie is a lie is a lie. There also such putting such mind games in the mind to kind of think, what if this, you know, always makes it so it seems like there's only two choices. The choice is I lie and souls are saved and I tell the truth and people die. And that's the only two options. But it always miscalculates the fact that there's never, by God's ordination and putting together of all of history, there's never only two answers where you sin or you can sin here, you can sin there, and there's no way out. There's always a way out without sin. Always. And of course, it's easy after reflecting and meditating for just a few moments what you can do. There's something called simulation, which is a God-approved method of doing battle, whereby you do actions which would make the enemy think one thing, but your actions are innocent and not wrong in themselves, and it has them maneuver in a way in which you can react and gain the upper ground. That's called simulation. There's also the option of silence. This is what our Lord chose most often, silence. You don't have to answer questions. You can get beat up, which is better than lying. These are such things which are just two examples, but there was an exercise done in regard to this question by the scholastics in which they thought of six different options on such circumstances. Some people look at the Bible and say, well, how about Rahab who lied to let the men in the roof to go and to be let down? It's never approved by the Bible. She's commended for doing, not lying, but trusting in Jehovah, which when they told her the word that the Lord was going to give them the city, she believed them. That's what was commended, her faith, never her lies. Same thing with the women, which were the ones delivering babies. You can think about this in Exodus. They were commended for their belief in the promises, their sensitivity to life, not for any lies they may have told to Pharaoh. And it's not exactly sure. We're not sure they exactly were lies. It seems like their story was a little fantastic to us, but maybe the Hebrew women were amazing at giving birth. And this is, of course, something which we cannot confirm or deny. And so we would not immediately have to assume that they were lying. So these are just some examples for you to see how there's a huge difference between the Roman Catholic Church in regard to the third commandment, taking oaths, and the ninth commandment, telling the truth in regard to mental reservation and equivocation. Now the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. Then we will have to end here. Unfortunately, I'm not going to have much time on this. Maybe I should take it up next week. I'm going to say it in brief, and then maybe we'll take it up next week. The great difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible in regard to the fourth commandment is the Roman Catholic Church says that days can be set apart by the authority of tradition and the Pope, and councils. However, the Bible says that no holy days exist except for the Lord's Day. And indeed, the way many people root the rejection of festivals made by the Pope, like Easter or the Christmas and such other things, these things set up by the Pope, and they're existing within the church. Why? Because of the traditions of men. They'll say, well, we need to get rid of these because of the second commandment. They become monuments of idolatry. But our forefathers rejected it based on the fourth commandment. The fact that there was no holy days except the Lord's Day. You'll see this in the original Westminster Directory of Public Worship, that all days were rejected except for the Lord's Day. And this was part of the constitution of our church from the beginning. The reason why is because the distinctions of days was actually abrogated and condemned by the Word of God in Romans 14, Galatians 4, Colossians 2. I want more time with you guys in those scriptures. Maybe I think we'll do it next week. But this is also discernible in church history. The earliest days of the church, there was argument over what day to celebrate Easter. They were, when I say earliest days, I'm talking about like the 200s. All right, the 300s really brewed over into the Easter controversy. What day to celebrate it? And what you find here in the discussions that we have for us is that it was admitted in the council that it was not done by the apostles, or they would know what day to celebrate it. But it was set up by the tradition of men for the help of the church, and that this was something given by bishops. Bishops were allowed to do this according to earlier bishops from before the 300s, where this grew over. So we had admission in church history that the setting up of festivals and days, other holy days except the Lord's Day, is something not from the Bible. It's from men. And we need to look at these scriptures next week. We need to consider this question in regard to the fourth commandment. Is distinctions of days abrogated, or can it be helpful to have such things as Christmas and Easter and all these other religious holidays? And does that mean there can be no civil holiday? There can be civil holidays. The Bible allows this, and Purim is an example. But we don't have time for all those things and distinctions. So now you know the difference between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church and the second, third, and fourth commandments. I'm sorry I didn't leave you enough time for questions and answers. You can talk to me after this if you have questions, and I'll make sure to leave questions and answers next week when we look at the fourth commandment more distinctly. Okay, let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you're a God of truth, and that there's never a lie out of thy mouth, and that you call us into this very same thing. We pray, Father, that you will help us. Help us to cast off the traditions of men and help us to stand firm upon the Bible. Oh, the infiltration of the traditions of men and the authority of men in our lives is great. We see it surrounding us on every side. In the Reformed Church, we have become guilty of this, even as the Roman Catholic Church has been of old. We pray that you will have mercy upon us. We pray that you will help us to have a true biblical church calendar, one with 52 holy days, the holy days of our Lord Jesus Christ, this day in which we gather. We pray that you will bless it now and bless our worship. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you will magnify the name of Jesus Christ this morning. We do ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.